Good morning, yeah. Everyone. Am I too loud? No, okay, right. I'm grateful to see you all here this morning, and I'll explain why. Last week, Jez was speaking, if you remember, and he twice mentioned in passing that I was speaking this week, and at the time of the second mention, my son leaned over and said, "Church is going to be pretty empty next week." So thank you. So thank you for coming. It's a great encouragement to me. So last week, Jez spoke about the book of 2 John, the letter. And he finished with a challenge to us to remember something of the message of that letter and to carry it with us in the week. Is anybody brave enough to shout out something that they remember of that message? Sandra? Live in truth and love. Okay, that will do. That's brilliant. Okay, there were some really good summaries of that letter. And I was thinking this morning, as I was nervously showering, actually, about what, to me, did the message of 2 John mean? And I was reflecting that actually, in preparing for today, in looking at God's word, in studying Psalm 110, I was dwelling in the truth of that message. I was experiencing something of God's love, and it actually gave me joy to do that. So thank you, Jess, for that, and that meant something to me. So this week we're looking at Psalm 110. Go on, James, you can come up. He's anxious to come and read it for us. It's only 7 verses long, but it must be important because it's the most quoted psalm in the whole of the New Testament. So let's hear it now. Something about the Messiah who is to come.
It's on page 613. Psalm 110 of David, a psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." Your troops will be willing on the day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high.
Okay, thank you, James. Now, just to warn you, it's going to take me an awfully long time to get to the end of verse 1, but don't worry, I will speed up after that, so that's just a warning. So how does the psalm start? Well, I'd say it starts with, "Of David, a psalm." Now, as I was preparing, I was thinking, well, as I unpack anything in the Bible, I'm aware and are fortunate to live after Christ, after his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, after all of the apostolic witness recorded in the New Testament. It's really hard for me, for us, to put ourselves in David's shoes and to limit, if you like, our understanding to what he had available to him. Now, chronologically, only the first 8 books of the Bible had happened before David's life. So we had the books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then we had the time of Joshua and Judges and Ruth. So that period before God gave kings to his people of Israel. But you can, if you look for it, and as explained to us through centuries of church history afterwards, God was developing already the promises to his people in those early books of the Bible. So let's have a look at a few verses. I'm not going to tell you the page numbers, but I will read the texts for you. So as early as Genesis 3, we come across the serpent who tempts Adam and Eve in the garden. And God speaks to the defeat of the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And people see that as a foretelling of Jesus' victory over death and the devil. At the end of Genesis, in chapter 49, Jacob, the father of Israel, blesses his sons shortly before his death. And to his son Judah, not his first son by any means, he prophesies, the scepter, which is a sign of kingship, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. And the line of kings came from the tribe of Judah. In Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And now if you will obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be a treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that's exactly what Peter was referring to in the verses you read out earlier, Lou. And in Numbers 24, there's this strange chap, Balaam, who says about himself, a prophecy of one whose eye sees clearly, the prophecy of one who hears the words of the Lord, who has knowledge from the Most High, who has seen a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. So a big statement that this is from God. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. Those are perhaps a few of the only things that David could have seen in the scriptures available to him at the time, in his day, about God's long-term plans. And I've no idea if he had understood what had been subsequently read into those passages in later years. But of course, the whole of the Old Testament is useful. It's a story not only of our creation, but exposing the depth of our corruption, our inadequacy to follow God's commands and his covenant with us, but also the greater depth of God's mercy and his actions again and again to rescue us, his people. It leads us in the end towards Jesus. And in 2 Timothy, Paul says to his young friend and disciple that the scriptures that Timothy had known from his youth, that is the Old Testament, those scriptures are able to make Timothy wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? Do you read the Old Testament with that in mind? It's able to make you wise for salvation in Christ. I haven't even got to verse 1 yet, have I? Right. So in Psalm 110, as I was thinking about, well, what position was David in? That was his history. That was the history of Israel up to his time. God decided to reveal something new, something special, something more of his plan to this King David, his chosen king. And why did God choose David? There was something about David that God loved. He called him a man after my own heart. David was far from an ideal person. He sinned greatly. But he fiercely loved God's presence. He worshipped without pride. And after he sinned, he approached God with a quick desire to repent. He didn't seek to justify himself. And God spoke in a new way to this shepherd king and tells us that it was through David and his line that God would bring the Messiah into this world. So when we read Psalm 110, a psalm of David, a psalm, we're not just reading an ancient royal poem. We're reading a spirit-breathed part of the Bible's great story that leads us to Jesus. Okay, so that was a long introduction. Let's get back to verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. I'm going to have to stop again, you know, because the English language, although wonderful and descriptive, is not capable of explaining the intricacy of the Hebrew text. Do you notice in verse 1, there's two instances of the word Lord, and the first one is all in capitals, and that's how our Bibles denote the name Yahweh, the covenant name of Israel's God, the name that God gave to himself when he met Moses at the burning bush. This is the I Am God. The second time the word Lord appears, it's not all in capitals, and in this particular instance, it's a word Adonai. This is someone important. This is someone who David describes as superior to himself, my Lord. But who is it? It reads like David is hearing a conversation between these two characters, between his God Yahweh, the God of Israel, and somebody else, a second person, someone who David identifies as his Lord. Who is it? Well, let's go back to the Gospels, because this is where we find an answer actually that Jesus gives us. In Mark 12, the Gospel writer records for us a bunch of encounters that Jesus has with the teachers of the law. They're challenging his authority and his teaching. And Jesus, as he often did, asks them a question back based on this very verse we're reading. At verse 35, it says, while Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The crowd were in stitches, and Jesus posed this conundrum to poke fun at the teachers of the law, but it does reveal to us what Jesus knew and understood about this first verse. David is clearly not writing about himself. He's speaking prophetically about a new, greater future king. This future king would be identified as coming from David's line, but paradoxically, despite being David's descendant, he's greater than David. He's David's Lord, and he is the coming Messiah. Well, you might well ask and challenge me, well, you're jumping ahead a bit here. How do you know that this, my Lord, is a messianic figure? And it's, to be honest, because of the rest of verse 1 and many other scriptures, which I'm not going to go into. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And that is a very rich phrase. To sit at the right hand of a king is to occupy a place of honor, a place of authority, a place of delegated rule. It's a picture of enthronement. To sit at the right hand of Yahweh, well, there is no greater place of honor. David, of course, didn't live long enough to see and meet his Messiah, but the writers of the New Testament testify to the Messiah's identity by repeatedly applying this very imagery to the person of Jesus. Peter, at Pentecost, quotes the psalm directly in Acts. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that our patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Our hope in Christ, the Anointed One, the same word as Messiah, is not optimism. It's not wishful thinking. It's confidence rooted in the enthronement of Jesus at God's right hand. The world may appear chaotic, evil appears strong, the church might look weak in comparison. But Psalm 110 says that the true king is already seated at God's right hand. Okay, that was the very long verse 1. So we'll speed up now. Verse 2 says, "The Lord," capital letters, this is Yahweh again, "will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, 'Rule in the midst of your enemies.'" So God gives power and authority, that's the scepter, to the coming king to rule. But do you notice that the king doesn't wait until he's defeated all of his enemies to rule? He rules in the midst of his enemies. And that's our Christian life, isn't it? We follow a reigning king. But we do so in a world where sin, injustice, fear, death, spiritual opposition are very real. Psalm 110 tells us that our king's reign is not threatened by that. He reigns in the midst of opposition. Verse 3, "Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb." The picture we have here of the king's army is not of reluctant conscripts, weary battle, people fleeing from battle, but of people freely offering themselves to the king. Jesus' rule creates willing obedience. That's a challenge, isn't it? If Jesus is our enthroned king, then our proper response as his people, it's not merely from afar to admire and worship him, but to offer ourselves to him and to do whatever he commands us to. Then comes verse 4, and this must have been a great surprise to David, because it says, "The Lord," capitals, this is Yahweh again, "has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So this future king is also going to be a priest. That combination is truly unusual in the Old Testament. Kings came from the tribe of Judah. Priests came from the line of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. In Samuel 13, just a few years probably before David wrote this psalm, Saul and his troops were facing an army of the Philistines. And as they usually did, as commanded by the Lord, they were waiting for Samuel to come and to make an offering to seek the Lord's favor ahead of the battle. Samuel did not arrive when Saul was expecting it. And so in his worry and with impatience, Saul made the offerings himself. He put himself in Samuel's place and presumed to assume Samuel's priestly authority. Samuel arrived soon after and said to the king, "What have you done?" And told him that God rejected him. The offices of king and priest were not to be casually merged. It wasn't even within the king's authority to do so. So who is this figure Melchizedek? He's a little bit mysterious. He appears in Genesis 14, described as king of Salem, that's probably king of Jerusalem. So king of Jerusalem and priest of God Most High. He blesses Abraham in an encounter, and Abraham gives him offering. So he's king and priest, and this is long before the priesthood of Aaron exists. So Psalm 110 reaches back to that mysterious figure and says that the Messiah, this new king, will be a priest forever in an order of like that, an order of Melchizedek. And we get a bit more of a clue about this when we read the book of Hebrews. So the writer of Hebrews takes this up at length and argues that Jesus is not a temporary priest who needs to offer unending sacrifices. He is our eternal priest who offers himself once and for all. And Jesus' priesthood is not based on ancestry and the law, which is the Aaronic model, but on the power of an indestructible life. He is a priest who has dealt with sin and who has entered the heavenly sanctuary, and who sits at God's right hand forever to intercede for his people. So Psalm 110 and this promised king, this promised Messiah, is not just about a kingly authority, it's also about a ministry. Yes, we need a king to rule over us and over the world, but we also need a priest to represent us. We need forgiveness. We need someone who can bring us safely into God's presence. And Psalm 110 says the good news is the Messiah is both. So even 1,000 years before Christ, God told David through these verses that the Levitical priesthood was not the final answer. Yes, it was given by God, it was good, it taught Israel about holiness, about sacrifice, about sin and mediation between God and man, but it wasn't sufficient to bring God's purposes to completion. 1,000 years before Christ, to King David, God revealed that there would be a new and a greater priesthood. And a new priesthood implies a new covenant. That's why in Hebrews can say that in Jesus, the old order has reached its fulfillment. And the shadows are given way to reality. And of course, this gives us great confidence, doesn't it? Because our standing before God does not rest on our performance, our emotional state, the strength of our faith. It doesn't even rest on the efforts and sacrifices of our priesthood. It rests on the finishing work and the continued representation of us by Jesus. He's not one priest among many. He is our forever high priest. The final verses of the psalm are perhaps the sort of harshest for modern ears. They speak of kings being crushed, nations being judged, the Messiah triumphing over his enemies. We instinctively recoil from that sort of language these days, but we need to hear it and understand it. The Bible's promise of judgment is not bad news for a world full of evil, a world full of oppression, violence, arrogance, injustice. It's good news that evil does not have the last word. And we encountered this thought recently. So I was thinking back to about a month ago, Peter spoke on Isaiah 8 and about God's zeal for his people. And yet when his people neglected his commands, they experienced God's anger, God's wrath. And Peter gave us what I thought was a really helpful explanation of God's wrath. So helpful, in fact, I'm going to repeat it. And I should say in brackets that these aren't Peter's words. They're a quote that he took from a book that he'd read. The wrath of God is an aspect of the love of God. God's wrath is to be understood not as purely impersonal, nor in crudely anthropomorphic terms. It is God's personal, vigorous opposition to evil and to evil people. It is a steady, unrelenting antagonism that arises from God's very nature, his holiness. It is God's revulsion to evil and to all that opposes him, his displeasure at it, and the venting of that displeasure. It is his passionate resistance to every will that is set against him. God will not endlessly tolerate the despoilment and the destruction of all that he has made good. The Messiah's reign will usher in final justice, and this is something that we are still waiting and looking forward to. And we come to the last verse, which ends with another image, which maybe isn't doesn't leap out at us. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. Well, he's a victorious king, our Messiah. He's refreshed after battle and lifts his head up in triumph. The psalm doesn't end with anxiety, but with victory. And some people look to that phrase, he will drink from a brook, as an indication that the Messiah would be human in some way and form, because God does not need a drink, but the Messiah would come in some personal human way. So that's the end of the psalm. Well, what do we do with it? What's our response? I came up with four things. First, of course, we should worship God. We should worship Jesus as our Lord. Psalm 110 will not allow us to reduce Jesus to a teacher, a social reformer, some kind of inspiring figure. No, he is King David's Lord. He is seated at God's right hand. He reigns. He is worthy of our worship. Second, we can trust Jesus as our priest. If we look to ourselves for confidence, it will be forever failing. But if our confidence rests in Jesus, we can draw near to God with assurance. Jesus has made purification for our sins. His work is finished. It is sufficient. He has sat down in triumph at the right hand of the Father, where his intercession for us continues forever. So we should worship and we should trust. And third, we should offer ourselves willingly to his service. Verse 3 described God's army as being willing. The challenge is not merely whether we believe certain things about Jesus, but whether we gladly belong to him. Are we willing subjects of the king, ready to do as he commands? Will we say, "Here am I, send me"? So we should worship, we should trust, and we should serve. And fourth, we can live with hope. Christ reigns in the midst of his enemies. Our present struggles are real, but they are not ultimate. Evil is real, but it is not final. Death is real, but it has already been defeated and will finally be destroyed. Hope. And the psalm brings us to Jesus. He is the King who reigns. He is the priest who saves. He's the Lord before whom every enemy will fall. He's the one in whom we can draw near to God with confidence. So can I ask the band to come up? So let's respond in worship. Probably with even greater confidence and understanding than King David, we can sing, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. The great high priest, whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me."